Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 20. Job, chapter 20. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Job and the last several weeks that we've been able to be studying this book and learning from you about your power, your creation. And as we look at Zophar and his speaking and his presumptuous attitude, we would like to learn what not to do in our own lives. As we look at words from Job, we pray you'll give us wisdom and insight in the midst of our troubles and our problems. But we do learn, Lord, the importance of having kind words to say to people, and especially when people are hurting, that we would have the right attitude towards people. And so we pray, as we look at these words and study your scriptures, that we could fall in love with the Bible fresh and new and fall in love with you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 20. Job had answered Eliphaz, and now Zophar is the last man to speak in this round. As we've been studying, there are three quote-unquote friends, and we've all had friends like this that seem to turn on us when we need friends the most. And they're very presumptuous in saying the theme here is basically God judges wicked people. And so therefore they're saying there's sin in Job's life. But this is wrong, because God judges all people. And when bad things come into our lives and painful things come into our life, it does not in any way mean that there's something the matter behind the scenes in your heart. But some people presume this. So these three men, Larry, Curly, and Moe, Zophar, Eliphaz, and his buddy Bildad, are really pounding on Job. And he said, as we saw in our last message, week four last, that your words are crushing me like a broken stone. And so it teaches us to really have a soft answer turns away wrath, but to have a gentle tongue to speak words of kindness, like Jesus did, even to the enemies of the cross. So I like what it says here from J. Vernon McGee's commentary. If you don't have it, it's called Through the Bible. And McGee said, Zophar is the last man to speak in this round. So as we looked last message, Job brought out 10 different discussions. He mentioned the number 10, that they had gone back and forth. Maybe you're going back and forth with somebody or people, and the issues aren't settled yet. You need to always look to God. He always has the final word. But Zophar is ending this round, and there'll be another round starting up. But we're in the second round of the debate that they have going, and Zophar is the third man in this round. And basically, it's the same theme, and he's running out of new and creative ideas. And sometimes we find that people around us are a little bit stale, and we've got to get away from them and get freshness in our life. And you can find out who's stale and who's reading the Word of God just by their attitude and the words that they're using in their vocabulary and their life. So here we are. We find that there will be this third round that's going to come on. It's going to be very brief, but Zophar won't even get in on the third round. It'll simply end in a standoff before Zophar even has another chance to speak. But J. Vernon McGee said, remember that Zophar is the legalist. He's the guy that believes that God works according to law and order. Not the TV show, but just law and order in general. And that's true, of course. God does work in an orderly fashion according to the law. But the throne of law and order has another side to it, and that's the throne of grace. And this is something that he does not know. Now, if you don't understand the difference between law and grace, very simply, law is the legal side that the Bible talks about. That if you're a sinner, you're going to be judged and you're going to lose your life forever. But grace is that God sent his Son to pay the price for your sin. And so grace means unmerited favor. And a lot of Christian people and people in general live looking over their shoulder, as the old saying goes, waiting for the other shoe to drop. You have guilt from your childhood. You have guilt from your teen years. You have guilt from your present life as an adult. And you're under the law, the do's and the don'ts. And so you don't feel like you lived up to a certain area. So there's this guilt in your life. And there's this unsettledness. There's a lack of peace and joy. But grace comes in, and the Bible says, be strong in the grace of God. But unfortunately, a lot of people aren't strong in God's grace. You come out from underneath the law into the sunlight of God's grace, and your life is free. And you don't even judge other people as harshly as you used to, let alone yourself, because you realize that God loves everybody. He gives everybody an opportunity to find his light. So, of course, the throne of law and order and judgment has now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, become this throne of grace where forgiveness is there. And the ultimate picture of that is the words of Jesus on the cross, isn't it? Where he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here he is dying, being murdered, and in the midst of this murder of his own life, a homicide by our sins piled onto his record, he's saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this love is so powerful. You say, well, only God's Son could forgive people while they're killing him. But that's not true. You and I need to develop into that type of person that can love and forgive the harshest people in our lives. You think of Stephen. Stephen was being stoned for his witness for Jesus Christ. And as he's on the ground, he looked up to heaven and he said, behold, the heavens, I see them open, and I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And the people began to cover their ears and scream. They didn't want to hear this. This was God's grace. Remember what Stephen said to the Lord at that time as he's ready to die? He said, do not hold this against them. Don't charge this sin to their account. Otherwise, here's a human being like you and me saying, please, forgive them. So here's a guy getting ready to die and saw that heaven was greater than earth. And for him to hold a grudge was stupid. He's going to be released in any moment. Then again, the basic verse that every Christian should know, if you don't know it, I'll give you the challenge to memorize it by next Wednesday night. It's Galatians 2:20. You all want to say it out loud with me? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. So three of you get gold stars by your name. That's good. That's a verse you should know the first week you're a Christian. So memorize that one, Galatians 2:20, write it down. Some of you need to know that you have been crucified with Jesus. When Jesus died, you died. But the life you now live in this flesh, in this human body, you live by faith through the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And this life that you live is Christ in you. He, as Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so you need to come to this place that you've already died to yourself. You're not living for yourself. Your money's not yours. Your health isn't yours. Your mind isn't yours. You died to self. You're now just an open vessel for the power of the Holy Ghost to change you and to use you. But Zophar doesn't know anything so far about grace. And we're going to learn a little bit about it through the attack that he throws on our friend Job. Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil that is within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. So he's getting a little sensitive now. You remember in the last message, Job is speaking out truth, and he's challenging these words that are attacking him. So now he's got to interrupt everybody, and his feelings have been hurt. And so now he's going to defend himself, but he digs a deeper hole for himself. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Now, he about hung himself there, the spirit of my understanding. He doesn't have God's understanding. He's leaning on his own understanding. The Bible says don't do that. Acknowledge God in all your ways. You know, don't trust in yourself ever. Don't lean to your own understanding. Do you not know this of old? Would you underline this? First say it out loud with me. Since man was placed on earth. I'd like you to look at that. Do you not know this of old? And then underline, since man was placed on the earth. Well, here's the oldest written document that we have in history. And this guy is telling us that human race, mankind, individual men, were originally placed on this planet. That God has a plan for this planet and the people. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and let's look at verses 1 through 3 of the early creation story. And then let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And let's see if we can capture something here. Because here's the oldest known document. And we're finding out that these early people that lived during Job's time, that these human beings were aware, as we already have established in the first 19 chapters, of a creator, of a heaven, of people living in outer space, of dinosaurs roaming the planet, and huge serpents out in the oceans, and things that we thought were mythology are fact to these people, very aware of them. And now this man, who is an antagonist of one of God's favorite children, he mentions, don't you know this, Job? You're a wise person. that since man was placed on the earth. Let's look for just a moment. Would you read out loud with me verse 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning. Now, you know, in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was same as God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And as many as believed upon Him, even upon His name, gave He the power to become the sons of God. So here we have, in the beginning was the Word of God. And through the Scriptures, we realize that the word for word is logos in the original language. And the logos literally means the expression, the express word of God, the personality. So that the Word of God was God, but He was God's Son. We find out that Jesus is that Word. And the Word of God is the Lord. So the more I fall in love with the Scriptures, the more I understand His Word, the more I understand His Word, the more I understand Him, since He's the way, the truth, and the life, and I can't get to God any other way. I want to spend more time in the Bible and in the Scriptures and let that Word become a living power inside of my soul. I don't want to just be a Christian. I want to be on fire for Him and be filled with His power. So I need to know Him as the Word, because He is the Word, and He made His home here among men. And if I believe on Him just His name, I have power to become one of His sons. Job was one of His sons. So now we know that in the beginning was the Word. Now we know in the beginning God created. So when was the beginning? To you and me, the beginning is a starting time. But with God, there was never a starting time. There's no ending time. He lives in eternity. So beyond anything you can ever think of, He was always there. If you can get past the first three words of the Bible, the rest of the Bible becomes very simple. In the beginning, God. If you can accept that God was always there from what you would consider a beginning, then the rest of it's going to start lining up for you. Now stop and think of it. What do you mean in the beginning, God? First of all, when was the beginning? We can't answer it. Okay, but how about this then? Who is God? Who is God? Okay, let's ask this question. Okay, so we'll accept He was there forever, but how did He get there forever? There had to be something before Him. Where did He come from? Is there a God neighborhood somewhere out there that we don't know about? He's always been there. It's beyond our thinking patterns. He's just always existed. But what if He never existed? We wouldn't be here. But if there's a time element of the beginning, but He's in eternity, so there was no real beginning as you and I know it, and we don't know where He started from, and when was His first conscious thought that He was the only supreme thing ever anywhere? And did He ever get lonely? And what was it like to be there? And when did He start making angels in heaven and come up with a plan? And is there life on other planets? What's going on? Who is this God? And are there dimensions that we don't understand? Is there life inside of a raindrop? Is a drop of water coming to the ground an eon of time for some type of living? God is so huge and so enormous and so big and so vast. It'll take all of eternity just for us to get past those three words, in the beginning, God. So God, when was your beginning? How did you become God? Where did you come from? What is this all about? It's pretty mind-boggling. It stretches us beyond Archie Bunker, that's for sure. You know. Now, in the beginning, God created, the fourth word. So we know this about God. He's a creator. He's active. He's motivated. He's doing things. I think it's unique that the last book of the Bible says, "Behold, I make all things new." Even at the end of the book that He has given us, that has so many codes in it, that if we go through all the different layers of understanding in this book, when we get to the end of the book, we realize He's not finished. He's not finished at all. He's got so much more waiting for eternity for us to enjoy with Him. It's like a daddy that he has a little baby girl. The little girl grows up, and he's holding the little girl in his arms. And then the little girl walks and toddles and walks around the living room holding onto the coffee table and to the sofa, and she stands up. And then all of a sudden she's walking on her own, and then she's walking holding onto her dad's pinky. And then all of a sudden she's riding her bike and her tricycle. And then all of a sudden she's swimming in the swimming pool in the backyard without her dad being there. And then all of a sudden she's going on dates. Then all of a sudden she's an adult. And daddy gets to see the child grow up, but as the child leaves being a baby, becoming a toddler, to becoming a child, to being an adolescent, to being a young adult, there's so much that the father has gone through and experienced and knows and understands that the child doesn't even comprehend. And now the dad gets to talk like an adult to the young adult in the home and explain things that the young child had never had a comprehension of before. And God's just waiting for us to get to a full maturity so he can spend forever with us, just so we can enjoy how rich he is for the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the riches in Christ Jesus, his son. It's kind of an amazing thing that he's still thinking of new things and new ways to bless you. So once you get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you get through the books of Moses, and you get to go on to the First and Second Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and Ruth and Judges and up here to Job, then you're going to be going through the prophets, and he's speaking directly to a special group of people, and it's silent for 400 years, and then he gets to tell you about the birth of his son coming here to bring grace to us. Take us through those four great gospels explaining different views of Jesus and how much Jesus loves people. And then you get to go into those great epistles and see what it's like now. You're no longer a baby in the manger. You're now walking with him, and the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus, and you and I are complete in that. And now all of a sudden we get to start seeing other dimensions and speaking and walking and talking and living by faith. And then we get to come to the end, and we get this great revelation of Jesus Christ after the tomb, and we realize, wow, there's hope for us after our tomb, and we realize there's a great place waiting for us, and he's already there. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I'd tell you, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be always. So he's there waiting, and in the book, he tells you what it's going to be like. So in the beginning God created, he's got a whole new thing waiting for all of us in every step of our life and every bit of growth. The only thing that stunts your growth is the lack of knowledge of this and your times of prayer with him to communicate. If you will spend 23 hours a day in this book, I guarantee you. If you spend time in this book every day, I can guarantee you you're going to be a different person the next day and the next week, the next month, and the next year. God created. Now, it's interesting, the word God here in the Hebrew language for them is the word Elohim. E-L for God. O-H-I-M. Elohim. This means God more than one. Not more than one in number, one, two, three, but one with a plurality of expression. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is the same as God. The Word is God. So here he is. In the very beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit expressing himself through creation. And part of that expression is you. It tells us in the book of Romans that all of creation moans and groans with utterances for the manifestations of the sons of God. The angels, Peter says, look down in wonder at salvation, that God would send his son to leave his holy throne room to die for you. They're in awe of why. Look, they're dirt vessels. They're made out of clay. And the angels see your sinful acts and deeds. And yet they all know that all of heaven is on high alert against spiritual terrorism trying to destroy your life. And they're here to support you and to encourage you. So Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning, God, Elohim, he created. Then he tells us some specifics. He created the heavens and the earth. And of course, this earth is mysteriously suspended in the midst of the galaxy that we're in. It's in the midst of the universe we're in. It's in the midst of the solar system that we're in. And just because he has it on a 23-degree tilt on its axis and has it spinning at so many revolutions per minute or second or year that it keeps orbiting a huge solar explosion, and it doesn't fry the planet. Had it been 22 degrees or 21 degrees or straight up, it wouldn't orbit like it does, nor would it spin like it does, nor would there be life on this planet. He planned this earth out. But the heavens, Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians, I knew a man of about 14 years ago. And many scholars believe he's talking about himself. In the body or out, I can't tell you. But he was taken up into the third heaven, and he saw things which were unspeakable by man. Now, when he said this, he's probably talking about Book of Acts experience, maybe one of the two times where he was stoned and left for dead, that he had an out-of-body experience, and the Lord took him. He went into the third heaven. Now, here it says God created the heavens and the earth. So we look up and say, there's the heavens tonight. There's a moon. There's the stars. You know, they're all out there. There's Pluto. There's Goofy and Mickey. And they're all out there. The Orion Pleiades, they're all there. And there's the heavens. But it's more than that. But the minute we go beyond the atmosphere that we know in the stratosphere and the troposphere and the ionosphere, then we leave this heaven. But we go into what we call outer space. And then we say, well, that's the heavens. That's where the Milky Way galaxy is rotating at millions of miles per second and spinning through the universe with trillions of other galaxies and multiple trillions and zillions of stars and planets in other places, none of it bumping into each other, no chaos whatsoever, all orchestrated by this Elohim, in the beginning God. But yet there's this other heaven. There's this third heaven. And that's the one Paul the Apostle speaks about to first century human beings. There's this other heaven that if you were to go into it, there are things there that are unspeakable. Not that there was a cop there that said, no, 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 mister, you can't talk about these things. They're top secret. You can't do it. No, there were no words to be able to speak when he came back to earth to say, I want to tell you what I saw. You see, he wrote it a different way to the Corinthians. He said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. That thrills me because I can't even begin to imagine this way of saying, my mind can't handle it. My eyes have never looked on any beauty whatsoever. My ears have never heard music like I'm going to hear in heaven. And it tells me he's way ahead of me as the Father. Not my daddy, and I'm holding on to his little pinky. He's waiting that I can be the fullness of Christ, Christ in me, the hope of glory, that I'm mature enough that he can open up those heavens and show me all the dimensions that he has going on, and I get to discover them, and I get to enjoy them and be blessed by him. So why in the world would I want to live in the flesh while I'm down here on the earth and be hung up in pornography or smoking dope or getting drunk or, you know, not paying my bills on time or living like a jerk when there's all that waiting out there for me? I want to grow, so I'm going towards that. I don't want to go backwards, so I'm getting further from it. I want to spend my time in the things that last forever, not in the things that are just temporal. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know this about planet Earth. It was without form, and it was void. The original translation would be waste and desolate. There seems to be some sort of a time period here that this planet one time had something going on, but then somehow hit by a huge meteor, or there was life of another sort on the planet, and it became waste and desolate, like a global war took place and destroyed it. And the next verse says, darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the deep or the waters. So God's Holy Spirit was weeping and moving and unsettled on what was going on in planet Earth. And the deep could be that area of the shaft, the abuso, the abyss that leads somewhere from the top of the earth down into the bowels of the earth, like an opening of a volcano, where the demons come and go and where human beings die and their soul and spirit is taken from them. They go down into the bowels of the earth. There's an opening people that are killed in auto accidents, killed in the war in Iraq. They don't know the Lord and have eternal life. They are taken into this opening and escorted down there and locked in a cell until the great judgment of God. So something went on the planet. We don't know what. But I think there are some clues for us. In verse 25 of Genesis 1, God said, now look at this if you haven't underlined it. Let us, would you read it out loud, verse 25? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. You got that? Genesis 1:25? Okay, but read 25 too. Okay, verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, the cattle and all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us, plural, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation process. Let us make man in our image. Whatever was here before was not in the image of God. And so what is he talking about? Has God got 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 arms, 2 legs, a nose, 2 eyes, a mouth, 2 ears? Is he blonde, blue-eyed, or what does he mean, image? No, his image is that he's a spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So he's going to do supernaturally something that hadn't been done with any other dimension or kingdom that we know of. And that is that he's going to allow us to have the image that he has as his being the Father and you being the Son and the daughter. He's going to give you a spirit. And your spirit is going to be intellectual. Your spirit is going to be able to understand and reason. And this isn't what a cow has to do all day but eat his grass out there in the field. You're going to be in God's image. And the fact that you're in God's image should make you live a little higher standard. This is what's so horrible about our world around us, that man aborts its babies. Animals don't even abort its babies. See, we've lost the fact that we're made in God's image, that we're something precious and we're something good. And so he says, let us make man. And the second thing is, man's going to have dominion. But man is losing dominion. Somebody or something is taking the dominion away from him. Be fruitful. Look at verse 28. God blessed them. He made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. Not male and male and female and female. You see, the great hater of God, Lucifer, hates mankind because we're made in his image. So he tries to twist the thinking process. He tries to twist the image of man. Live your life without God. And then God blessed them and God multiplied. God said to them, would you read what he said? Be fruitful and multiply. Number one, fill the earth. Number two, subdue it. Number three, have dominion. Dominion, subdue, and replenish. Replenish the earth. So put back something that was taken away. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we look at this man's statement in verse 4 of Job 20. Have you thought of this, Job, he says, since man was placed on the earth? See, the oldest document tells us we were placed here. We didn't evolve into the beings that we are today. If anything, we've devolved and we've gone backwards and are losing all sanity and reasoning powers and truth and desires to go forward and create new things. But destruction and perversion is controlling mankind right now. And insanity is rampant over the whole globe. And here he says, this is the history, but it's illegal for any school teacher in a public school to tell the kids there's a history to the creation of each human being. That's very sad. And may the Lord come quickly. What an astounding statement. Since man was placed on the earth. So God created, and God has a plan for mankind and for this planet. But as we look with Job, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds. Such pride and arrogance. Yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Oh, he died. Didn't you hear this guy died? No, I didn't know that. You know, all of a sudden, the person's just a memory. The wicked person. Oh, really? Just a memory. And he will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his health. Now look at verse 11. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. In King James Version, it says, the bones are filled with the sin of his youth, which lie down with him in the dust. We lose it. Without God, what hope do we have? You know, all the energy that we had, all the aspirations for a future, the young and old die alike. Zophar is trying to set a case here that they die young, but I'd like to show you three verses. The first one is in chapter 19, this one here in verse 20, if we looked at last time. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So here he tells us here about his own destruction. He talks about his bones, but the sin is in the bones of the sinner, and it goes nothing but to dust. Then look at the next verse, if you'll turn to it, please. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And we'll go to verse 8 in Psalm 90. And it says this: You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. That's the end of our life. Just a sigh, he says. And isn't it interesting that he tells us here in Psalm 90, verse 8, that you can't hide your sin from God? And your iniquities and the wickedness of our souls cannot be hid whatsoever. And then let's go back in Job to chapter 17 that we already studied. And remember what he said in verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. So life just turns on us in a moment, he says. And everything that we look for without God, you could be the nicest person and wicked people can turn on you. But if you're a wicked person, you're going to go with your sins in your bone. And I find it very interesting that science in the last century taught us that we have something called marrow in our bones. It's that substance that makes us gel together and makes our bones become solid and is the basis for our life. And yet here he says that the sin in our bones, and then in Hebrews, it tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to show us the intents and the thoughts of our heart and going to the joints and the marrow of our bone. Here's the answer. It goes right into the same place that sin goes, and it cleans it out and gives you a transplant, because God's Word is powerful. More powerful than a piercing scalpel or instrument that a doctor would have to do an operation with. And with him, it's interesting here in verse 11, chapter 20, that he says, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust, with him. His sin had so pervaded his nature for the wicked person without salvation that the nature follows him to the grave. And for eternity, the sinner cannot get rid of it. So if you're living in sin and you're to die, that sin has captured every essence of you, and there's no way you can live in God's presence. And there's only one way to get this sin out of the very depth of your soul is to let the blood of Jesus, which is sinless, purify your soul. We're at his mercy, ladies and gentlemen. Because if we die in our trespasses and sin, we're suffocated for eternity in our sin, never to find freedom and liberty, but to go through hell in our own souls for eternity. And then he says here in verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food is in his stomach. It turns sour and it becomes cobra venom within him. Now, one of the things you have to do in police academy, you have to go and see an autopsy. And, you know, when you open up a person, that everything, when they die, it turns sour inside of them and the aroma is not very pretty. And a lot of young rookies pass out right there and because of the odor. But that which we think is so wonderful in this world, that when we die, it all turns sour and it's all rotten. And why would we want to give our lives for something that's going to go sour and rotten? Why wouldn't we want to turn our lives over immediately to God and be surrendered and be filled with something that's a sweetness? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So in verse 17, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. This is the wicked person. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. So here's a person that made a lot of money doing business, but when you die, there's just no enjoyment at all. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, in Proverbs chapter 6, we have a verse that goes right along with what this man has to say here. And it says, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house for the wicked man. Now, if you turn to Luke 19, there's this simple little story that we've all read since we ever became a Christian. But in Luke 19, verse 1 through 10, there's a very short story about a man that was one of the friends of Jesus. And because Jesus chose this businessman to be his friend, the religious leaders turned against Jesus because of it. So let's take a look at that. It says that Luke 19, 1, Jesus entered and he passed through Jericho. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short dude. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he is going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and he came down and he received Jesus joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, would you read out loud what he said to the Lord? Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore four times. Now, put back the screen, would you please, from Proverbs 6:31. I want you to take a look at what Proverbs 6:31 says in case you didn't mark it down in your Bible. Yet when he is found, he must restore seven times. Zacchaeus immediately says, I will give 50% of everything, and if that's not enough, add four times that I'll give to the person that I have wronged. The proverb says seven times is enough, but he says I'll give half, 50% of everything I have, plus four times whatever more that I need to give to make somebody's heart at peace with me for the sinful ways I treated them because of my business attitude. Now that's pretty amazing. This is what Jesus does when he comes into our life. He gives us a power to love and to accept people and to forgive many times more than the law requires. That's God's grace in your life. To forgive an ex-spouse that you went through a divorce with, to forgive a business partner that shafted you, to forgive somebody that's destroyed your reputation, but to go way beyond that extra mile. So very, very important, and we see this here with this simple little story. So, for he was oppressed and forsaken the poor, he has violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows no questions in his heart, he will not serve anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last for the wicked. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Could you underline that? In his self-sufficiency. You know, on the one hand, self-sufficiency is good. I learned as a very young kid coming from a broken family to be self-sufficient, to be strong-willed, to defend myself, to provide for myself. how to make it, you know, or on the streets by myself. And that's good, but it also breeds pride and arrogance and a bad attitude, and I'm self-sufficient, I don't need anybody. When in reality, we are told in Romans chapter 12 that the body of Christ needs each other. In 1 Corinthians 13, we know that love is so important, to love one another. And we need each other desperately. But self-sufficiency, and this man brings up this whole part of self-sufficiency. So there's nothing left for him. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of mercy will come against him. Wherein he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, a glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon the wicked person. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures, and unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. It's interesting. The heavens will reveal the iniquity. We cannot hide from heaven the wickedness of our heart. That's why we need to repent every day of our sins. You know, a wicked person goes into the courtroom, and God turns the heart of the king or the judge whichever way he wants. And when it comes time for a sinful person who has rejected God's plan of salvation, not only can the courtrooms unleash on them, but heaven unleashes on them in the courtroom and uses the justice system to bring justice to their hearts and to deal with them. So don't think that you and I can putz around in the dark areas and not think that God knows about it. Because when he's ready, the policeman can be there, the lawsuit can be there, or whatever. But then heaven unleashes its judgment too. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. So it's all on record. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. And this is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. And I want to just summarize that Zophar makes three main points in his rebuttal to Job. And this is it. In verses 3 through 11, he says life is brief. This is a little hackneyed and trite, but he's only echoing what he's said before and the other two men have said. In verses 12 through 19, we saw that he says that pleasure is temporary for the wicked person. And then in verses 20 through 29, he says death is painful for the wicked person. But I want you to note something before you go home, because I'd like you to listen more carefully to your friends that don't know Jesus. Because some of you are heavily influenced by television. I saw a women's magazine in our house the other day. I don't know how it got there, but had to be bought. It wasn't mailed to us. But I started thumbing through it, and it had some of the most vulgar advertisements for women in it and vulgar stories about women's sex lives. And it was just sick. And people are heavily influenced in the church by the words of the world, by the advertisers of Madison Avenue. They're influenced by voices in their classroom and voices in their country clubs and voices in the workstations next to them. When you've got to listen to the Zophars of your life. He says three things. Life is brief for the wicked. Pleasure is temporary for the wicked. And death is painful. But that's not true. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us that God waited 120 years before he brought the flood upon the wicked of the earth. It wasn't brief for those people. They watched Mr. Noah and his wife Joan of Arc, that they built that ark for 120 years in question, and they preached. 120 years. So Zophar is off base here. Secondly, God gave the wicked Canaanites, we're told in Genesis, over four centuries at least, a time to repent before Joshua goes into the promised land and wipes them out. Centuries went by. God, thank God that he does wait a long time. He waited 26 long years for me, and I can remember many nights when I was in a drunken stupor where I should have died, or I got in some trouble and I should have died. But God was gracious and waited and was patient. No, Zophar is not telling the truth here. If you've ever read Psalm 37, if you've ever read Psalm 73, If you've ever read Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he tells us that the wicked seem to enjoy their lives. Psalm 73 tells us that they have pleasure in the money that they make, and sin is pleasurable for a season, Paul the Apostle said. And Psalm 73 and Jeremiah and Psalm 37 tell us that they seem to not have any pain whatsoever in their death. They're somewhat to be enviable, the psalmist says. So Zophar, ladies and gentlemen, is speaking with forked tongue. And he's holding back truth. But it also tells us something here, that he's lacking a lot of data. He doesn't have God's grace, and he doesn't have God's word. And you need to get more of God's grace, and you need to get more of God's word. And you need to start listening more than ever to your friends and to the channels of radio and CDs and music and motion pictures and magazines and books that you fill your mind with, and realize Zophar is in the media business. And he is holding back data from you, and you are believing him. He's still around today with that spirit that doesn't have all the facts from God. And in the next message, we want to let Job now respond and say, hey, buddy, if you really care about me, then shut up and listen. And he begins to tell about God in a very special way. Be cautious for what you're listening to and who influences you and what motivates you to make the decisions that you make and to do the things that you do. Because God wants to give you the whole facts, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Because in the beginning, God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there at the creation and said, now let's make man after our image and let's give him some authority. Don't let the Zophars of this world drain you of your authority and your knowledge of God's word. Make a commitment before you go home that you're going to spend more time every day reading God's word and getting closer to him. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, we hear you. We hear John and Jackie saying, hey, we used to be here, and now we're over in another part of the world. And Chaz, hey, we used to be here, and now we're in another part of the world, and we have 26 kids. Lord, you may want to do something new with all of us. We want to be open to that. And then, Lord, we hear you because we hear that Zophar sounds like he's saying some good, truthful things. But when we line up what he says with other scriptures, we realize it's not truthful at all. He doesn't have the whole story. And so we want you to just give us a little assignment, Father, this week, that we could have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us. And like a little bell would go off or something, Lord, when somebody's lying to us or not telling us the truth. That we're believing something or we're reading something or listening to something or viewing something that's not very pleasing to you. And we're actually allowing it to go unfiltered into our souls and build bad thoughts and bad negative images that aren't pleasing to you, that are going to control us eventually. So we'd like to just fall flat on our face for you, Father, and just beg your mercy that you would make us strong people for you, strong people that can quote Galatians 2:20, strong people that can know volumes of your word because we know the person of your word, that we would see the love of the scriptures as one of the highest priorities for our souls and our spirits and our lives in general. Not so that we can be religious people, but that we can see how we can live a great life filled with the Holy Spirit while here on earth. And God, we thank you that in Job, we keep being reminded that you created us. You placed man on this globe. You gave it to us. And now mankind has destroyed it again, polluted it, and really not appreciated your image. In fact, so much so, Father, we're trying to get all the images of you and your Son and that cross out of society. And we would pray for you to turn all this wicked and evilness around that is trying to destroy the things you stand for. I would pray, Lord, that everyone in this room would answer a call to serve you. I'm praying for every man and woman that they would say, okay, God, whatever it is you want, why you created me and placed me on the earth, I want to fulfill that. And I want to let go of all these worldly, fleshly things that hold me back from you using me as powerfully as you want. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to thank you, Lord, that we can cry out to you. We pray in your name that you'll forgive us of our sins. Our hearts, we admit, are wicked and deceitful. And we keep from you and we don't want to do it anymore, Lord. Draw us close to you. Forgive us of our sins. And give us great love and great peace. May you bless us with a fire to be all about your business and not our business that'll sour in our stomachs. In Jesus' name, amen.